Doug, thank you very much. I'd be grateful if you could have Matthew chapter 9 handy so that you can follow on as we go through. Just as we get stuck into that passage, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, always we need to see the Lord Jesus a little more clearly. We need to know him better, whether that's for the first time, whether we have been following him for ever so long. And so we pray now, whatever stage we're at, whatever depth we feel we've come to in terms of following Jesus, we pray that you might open our eyes a little wider, help us to know him a little more deeply. Help us, we pray, to follow him ever more faithfully. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Faith is one of those funny words that gets thrown around every now and again at the moment. It pops up in this passage a couple of times. And if you were to go to work perhaps this week and talk about faith, you might get a range of reactions. On the one hand, it might be something that makes somebody raise their eyebrows a little bit. Somebody discovers that you have a faith, and they thought that you were a sensible, reasonable sort of person. Faith is something, as far as they're concerned, that's not really very intellectually credible. It's best kept to yourself. But perhaps you might get the other end of things, and actually you might talk about your faith, and somebody would nod very approvingly. Your faith, my faith, multi-faith. We've got some Sikh neighbours, and they're very approving of our Christian faith. It's good to have it. Faith does you good. It's nice when we compare notes on faith. But today's passage takes us into something just a little bit more specific. Specifically, faith in Jesus. And it gets us really thinking about two big questions once you start with that. Firstly, who is it for? Who is faith in Jesus for? And secondly, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What actually does that entail? Faith can be such a broadly defined word, a very kind of amorphous word, but what does faith in Jesus actually mean? When I was in sixth form, I had a history teacher who occasionally used to talk to me about the church I went to and about Christianity. And as we chatted back and forth, he would tease me occasionally in a sort of gentle way. And he said one time that he was pretty convinced that actually faith in Jesus was a crutch for people who just couldn't handle the rigors of life. Faith was for weak and needy people. It was unnecessary for competent, determined people. On the other hand, on the other end of that, I once came across a man. I think I might have mentioned him before. He would turn up to church probably only once or twice every Christmas. And he used to come in and he'd never even sit down. He'd just sort of loiter at the back of the hall, perhaps behind a pillar as well. And you'd catch him perhaps at the end of the sermon, and he would hint at a difficult past in his life. And everything about him said that he doubted that faith in Jesus, that Jesus' help was something that was genuinely open to him, that was genuinely available to him. He sort of hoped, but hardly dared. But as we come to these accounts, particularly verses 18 through 26, we watch two intertwined healings unfold. And it becomes very clear that things are not that way when it comes to Jesus. In fact, we find verses 18 through 26, faith in Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is in the middle of teaching. We're picking up from the previous section. And verse 18, while he's in full flow, a man comes and he begs for help with his daughter. Now, this is a man with everything going for him. He's got every advantage. He's described as a ruler. So he would have had some status in society. People would have known him. People would have cared about his opinion. He'd probably have been wealthy. And he'd have been somebody who got things done. Mark and Luke in their Gospels describe him as a synagogue ruler. So he'd have had some religious credentials as well. He'd have got the badge to sew on his jumper or what have you. And he's a man in a society where men had significant status and advantages over women. He's a man. He has every advantage. But here he is in a desperate situation. Verse 18, he says, "My daughter has just died." We need to be careful not to just read on straight past that. We're in a section of Matthew's Gospel where you get a whole run of miracles clustered together, and it just feels like you go bang, 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 one after the other. But here we come across a man who has been truly devastated. He suffered one of life's great tragedies, just the awfulness of death itself. But more than that, the death of one so close and one so young. And he's shattered. He's frantic. And he can't do anything. You see, for all his status, for all that he's got going for him, for all that he rules and gets things done, he can't sort this. He's faced with one of the great levelers in this world. See, whoever we are, whatever we are, we all have to reckon with death. That we can delay it, perhaps more and more in the modern era, but we cannot avoid it. And he is beyond human help. And so he comes to Jesus really in a mix of desperation and astounding faith. It's an amazing request. Look at what he says. Verse 18, he says, "Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now think about it. Even today, there is no cure for death. And back then, people perhaps in that society might have had more time for the supernatural than secular Britain. But they didn't just believe in people who could touch someone and raise them back to life again. And yet, this man is unwilling to let go in the face of his daughter's death. And perhaps he's heard about Jesus. He might have even seen him in action. And so he comes to Jesus desperate, hoping, trusting, even in the face of death. And wonderfully, you can almost feel his heart leap. Verse 19, Jesus goes with him. And then suddenly it's all interrupted. You get stuck into the pathos of the scene, the action of the scene, and suddenly it's interrupted. Interrupted, presumably because that's the way it happens. Interrupted because by weaving the accounts together this way, by keeping them woven together, sandwiching the woman between these two sections of the account of the man and his daughter, it encourages us to connect them, to compare them, and so start to get the point. Verse 20, as Jesus is on his way to see this ruler's daughter, a woman comes. And just like the ruler, she's in a desperate state. Verse 20, she had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. She might not be dead or dying, but she is beyond human help. She suffered for 12 years. Nobody has been able to help her. But beyond that similarity, actually, her and the ruler are at different ends of the scale. You see, she's got nothing going for her. She doesn't get a title. She doesn't get a name, as the account is put here. She's just described as a woman. It gives us the sense that to most people, she is just a nobody. And she's a woman, so that immediately in that society pops her below the men in the pecking order. And then there's the issue of her bleeding. It was probably some sort of menstrual problem, which, as well as simply being debilitating as an illness in itself, brought some additional problems. because it would have made her ceremonially, religiously unclean. And so she'd have been an outsider socially and religiously. And it probably would have made her poor because it's pretty difficult to make a living when nobody wants to come into contact with you. And so she's really at the opposite end of the scale to that ruler. And you get the sense in the way that she approaches Jesus. You see, the ruler, he came on his knees, but he comes before Jesus. Verse 20, this woman comes up behind Jesus. And she doesn't plan to talk to him or anything. She's not going to take up his time. She's just going to touch his cloak. And yet again, there is an astounding faith here. You see, despite her uncleanness and the deeply socially unacceptable nature of her sort of being stuck in a crowd of people, she is not going to keep away. She's not going to despair. She is going to come to Jesus. And she expects amazing things. She says, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Or more literally, I will be saved. And Jesus turns and he sees her and somehow he knows what's going on. And he doesn't recoil. He doesn't sneer. He doesn't shoo her away as some people might have done. Verse 22, in fact, the opposite. He says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. What wonderful words to hear after 12 years of suffering. Encouragement, take heart, and yet not just bare, empty encouragement, but encouragement with warm substance to it. Now, as he says this, your faith has made you well, he doesn't mean somehow that you've sort of mustered up enough of some sort of faith substance inside you. You've sort of pulled together enough good vibes and eventually they've sort of burst out and all that positivity has made everything okay. The idea is that you've put your trust in the right place. Your faith in me has led to your healing. It's Jesus who heals, but in response to faith. And it's a climactic moment. You see, it's right in the middle of these two accounts, the big statement that summarizes everything that's going on. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, it does. And then we jump back to the ruler and his daughter again. Verse 23, Jesus arrives at the house and the funeral's in full swing. And they back in that society, they didn't do quiet, restrained funerals the way we do now. They do it. You might have seen something like a news article on the Middle East and people mourning there. And it's loud and people wail and there's music perhaps. That's what's going on here. And Jesus comes and says, enough of the noise. The girl's not dead, she's sleeping. Now, we've been told that she's dead, and Jesus isn't stupid, and people back then weren't stupid. They knew when someone was dead. And so Jesus isn't sort of, he's not mistaken. He's actually saying something bigger. He's talking about death when it comes into contact with him. Death in relation to him. He is effectively saying that where he is involved, death is not the end. That it's not final. That in fact it can be called sleep because there is the possibility of waking up. And the people just laugh. But that is exactly what happens. Verse 25, he took her by the hand and the girl arose. Arose in the sense of got to her feet, but more deeper than that, arose in the sense of came back to life. Now you've got two intertwined healings here. Two people who could hardly be more different. Different ends of the social spectrum, different ends of the religious status spectrum. And yet joined by three things. Both of them are long beyond human help. Both of them come to Jesus in faith. Both of them are received by Jesus and experience his warm and his wonderful power. which says something truly important. Faith in Jesus, the power and the work of Jesus are for everyone. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've got going for you or what you haven't got going for you, which is very, very reassuring. Because it means that faith in Jesus and Jesus' work and help and power aren't more for the religiously or spiritually or mystically inclined and less for those who aren't. It means that they're not more for people with a solid background in goodness and religiousness and less for others. You don't need to be the sort of person Jesus would have got on with, whatever that person looks like. He's ready to receive. His life-giving power is ready for all sorts of people. For you. You're not at a disadvantage when it comes to faith in Jesus and receiving his help. He doesn't help some people with a smile and some people through gritted teeth. And that's true if you are coming to Jesus for the first time. If you want his work in your life, you want to start following him, you're ready to start relying on him. But actually that's true in an ongoing way as well. You see, trust in Jesus is an ongoing, dynamic reality for Christians. You start and then you carry on. And we can falter. We can worry. We can get discouraged. Is he really going to stick with me given the way I am? Either way, new to Jesus or old hand, if there are sins in your life or your background that make you fear that he won't receive you, think again. If you're not a very religious person, whatever that might mean, and you're not sure that Jesus has time for you, think again. If you look around and actually church feels like it's full of all sorts of people who are much more Jesus type than you are, and so he'd be much more interested in them than you, think again. Because faith in Jesus and receiving his help and his work are for everyone. But there is possibly a corrective in that as well. You see, this passage reminds us that there is also nobody who doesn't need Jesus. We all, in fact, face problems that are beyond human resources. The man in this account faces death. The woman faces sickness and uncleanness. Interestingly, she wants to be, literally, in verse 21, saved. That's the word underneath what we have as made well. It's a choice of word that should get your Bible antenna buzzing a little bit. There's more to her needs and her situation than just her illness. You see, these miracles point us beyond merely expecting or hoping for a few more years tacked onto this life or some slightly healthier years in this life. They point us to bigger blessings, to life and to cleanness before God and to freedom from suffering in final, in ultimate, in eternal terms. You see, we face the problem of sin in a fallen world and its miserable effect in death. We face our own personal sins, our uncleanness before God. And we have no answer for them. But Jesus has an answer for them. Whoever we are, whatever we've got going for us, we need Jesus. We must come to him in faith, asking him, relying on him. Nobody is beyond his work, beyond faith in him, and nobody is above it either. Faith in Jesus is for everyone. There used to be a game show on TV called Catchphrase. I don't know if it's still on now. I think you can watch reruns of it on sort of buried deep in the channels in Freeview if you sort of scroll all the way down. And the idea was that the contestants would watch a sort of animated sequence on a screen, and they would try to guess the well-known saying as they watched it. And one of the rounds would involve actually the whole sequence being covered up by these squares, and they take it in turns to uncover a square and try and be the first one to work out what was going on and what the catchphrase was. And as you read your way through this passage, it's a little bit like removing a few more squares as you go through, seeing a bit more each time about Jesus and what it means to have faith in him. And the second half of the passage tells us that faith in Jesus, we've had faith in Jesus, is for everyone, but now that faith in Jesus is faith in Jesus, the Messiah, verses 27 through 33. Now, Jesus moves on from the ruler's house, and we find that he's picked up a bit of a noisy entourage. Verse 27, it says, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Which is a really significant thing to call him. We meet it actually right back at the very start of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, as Matthew tees us up for what's going to come. But this is the first time that anybody in the account has talked about Jesus in these terms. It's a messianic title. The Messiah, it's a word for God's appointed king. And David, 1,000 years before, was God's prototype king. He was chosen by God, appointed by God for God's people. And God had promised, as the Old Testament went along, that there would be a king from David's family line forever. And more than that, actually, during some of Israel's darkest times and most sinful times, God had promised that he would send a David-like figure. And this figure would come and lead the people back to God and rescue them from all their oppression and bring in an age of great blessing. And at the time that Jesus walked the earth, the expectation of a Messiah was really high. People were looking for him. People were waiting for a Messiah to turn up. And these blind men think they found him. They may be blind, but they see a little better than most. And finally, verse 28, they get their moment with Jesus. And Jesus asks them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe I can make you see?" The question's both probing, but also warm-hearted. You see, it's not that Jesus is suspicious of them, but it's in light of the way that they've addressed him, and the way that really stands out, he's pressing them on the significance of it. Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you're asking here? And as well as that, his question draws them in. Sometimes this time of year when the weather's warm, Catherine and I will say to the kids, "Would you like an ice lolly?" And sometimes they'll be very absorbed in what they're doing, and they'll kind of go, "Yeah." And you kind of look at them and you think, if I gave you one, you'd kind of take it, but you're not exactly bouncing here. And so we'll say again, "Would you like an ice lolly?" And this time they're engaged and they're up and they're bouncing and they're ready, they're committed. "We'd like an ice lolly." And in a similar way, Jesus is drawing these men in. "Do you believe?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." And verse 29, he touches their eyes and he says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And suddenly they see. Again, we meet faith. Again, we meet the power of Jesus in response. But this time, it's not merely faith in someone who can heal, someone who's been going around doing amazing things. This time, it's faith in the Son of David, in the Messiah. And this actually is underlined by the miracles themselves as well. So verse 29, Jesus heals two blind men. And then we go a bit further down, and in verses 32 and 33, he delivers a man who's being oppressed by a demon, and this demon has rendered him mute, or in the original language, the word can entail deafness as well, which are wonderful things in and of themselves. But more wonderfully, they echo the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 35, God promises a time when he'll release his people from their oppression and he will bring in this great age of blessing. And in that chapter, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And if you've got your Old Testament head on, you read this list of miracles and you start thinking, beep, 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 beep. The Messiah is here. And his blessing is beginning to break through. And that's, I think, why Jesus tells these men in verse 30 not to go selling their story to the sun and appearing on Good Morning and everything else. Because they're going to go around and they're not just going to say, there's an amazing healer in the area. They're going to say, the Son of David is here. And people's expectations, people were looking out for a Messiah, expecting a Messiah, and their ideas of what that Messiah should be like and would look like were very different to what's on Jesus' agenda. You see, they were waiting for a political, military figure, somebody who would come and see off the Roman occupiers, somebody who would give Israel international status again, a better seat in the UN. They were not thinking in terms of what Jesus had come to do. To go back to chapter 1 again, to come and save his people from their sins. To come and suffer and be humiliated and die and then to rise. And their idea actually was too local as well. You see, Jesus' reign will finally be over everything. And he came to be a Messiah not merely for a strip of land and a people group in the Middle East, but actually for a whole world, for all people. And so they were thinking both in the wrong terms altogether, and also they were just thinking too small. And so Matthew says, this is going to, Jesus silences these men in order that that can unfold rather than be saddled with a load of mistaken expectations. As Matthew removes the catchphrase squares for us, it becomes clear that faith in Jesus can't just mean relying on him as somebody who might be able to help me, or as somebody whose wisdom could really give a good shape to my life, or as somebody with some special power for my particular problems. Now, his salvation isn't merely about me and my difficulties, or even merely about me and my personal salvation. It all needs a wider lens than that. It's wonderfully bigger than that. Faith in Jesus is about receiving him as the Messiah, the figure on whom all human history and hopes depends, who comes to bring forgiveness of sins and blessing, not to a particular ethnic group, but to all people. It's about receiving him as God's appointed man, who is the answer to all the world's troubles, to all the world's stunted joys. The one who will actually put the world to right rather than just be another voice in the pub or another op-ed piece in a national paper. To have faith in Jesus means to rely on him for my forgiveness of sins and my situations and my needs of God's work, but also to set that in much bigger terms. Jesus' question to these blind men in verse 28 continues to echo through to us. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Do you believe that I am the Son of David, the Messiah, come to rescue and bless as part of my universal work? It might be that you need to engage with him properly for the first time, perhaps to reassess what you've made of Jesus up till now. Perhaps as an already follower, it might be that this week you can think a little bit bigger, rely on him a little more firmly, give yourself to serving him a little more wholeheartedly, because he is truly equal to the aches of this life and the aches of this world. He is worthy of giving your all to, your everything for. Because the long walk of serving him in this little corner right now will open out into the most glorious reality. Who is faith in Jesus for? What does it mean to put your faith in him? It is for you, whoever you are, whatever you are. And he calls us to rely on him as God's Messiah, the center of everything, truly trustworthy, truly worthy of every ounce of loyalty and every ounce of service. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the open generosity and kindness and compassion of Christ, who invites all people to him. We thank you for his openness towards us, for his willingness to receive us in all our miseries and sins, in all, at least in the world's terms, lack of anything to offer. And we pray you would help us to see him clearly, to see him as he really is, to appreciate him in the grand scale of who he is and what he's come to do. Keep us from thinking small thoughts about him and about faith in him, we ask. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing praise.